The reading this morning is Matthew 13, starting at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we were reminded in that last song of your voice and its creative, transforming power. When you speak, things happen. When you speak, lives are transformed. And we pray in your mercy, in your grace, in your goodness towards us, that may be one of the good things you don't withhold from us this morning, that we may experience your voice speaking to us, and we may experience the power of your voice as you transform us from the inside out. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the first Sunday of the new year, so I thought I'd start with a fundamental question. Why should you listen to this sermon? Why should any of us listen to what Matthew has written for us here in his account of the life of Jesus? It all happened a long time ago in a different culture. So why does it matter to us today, for example, that these two prophets from the title are unappreciated? I'd like to answer that by looking at the verses just before our reading. Matthew has structured his gospel in the form of blocks. So you have a block of teaching, and then a block of action, and then another block of teaching, and then a block of action. And we're breaking in just at the end of a block of teaching. Most of chapter 13 has been teaching, and verse 53 is really the transition. When Jesus had finished these parables, the teaching block, he went away from there and carries on teaching in the synagogue, but we're not told about that teaching. We're told about the actions and the events that now begin to happen, and that takes us through chapter 14, an action chapter. Now, of course, Matthew wasn't expecting us to jump in and pick things up halfway through one of his blocks of teaching. He was expecting us to read the gospel from the beginning, right the way through. Very good thing to do from time to time, incidentally. But we're likely to understand what Matthew is trying to get across more clearly if we have an idea of what's just been going on in the teaching section. So I'm going to spend a bit of time on that, not in depth, but giving you an overview. Here's how he brings it to an end in 51. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, the main point there is nothing new for Matthew. This is something that he hammers away again and again throughout the gospel. What Jesus was teaching was not a rejection of the old. That is to say, not a rejection of the content of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. He wasn't a radical revolutionary saying that was all rubbish, we need to throw it overboard and start with a clean slate. It was all good. Jesus was teaching it. Indeed, he was also fulfilling it. But he wasn't only teaching that old stuff. He was also teaching new stuff. So he was bringing out of his treasure house what is new as well as what is old. But in future, it won't be just Jesus who is doing this. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom, he says. A scribe is a sort of technical word for a scholar or an expert in the Jewish law. But that word trained for the kingdom of heaven, indicates that he's thinking beyond just the immediate sort of accredited scholars of Jewish law. The word there is related to the word for a disciple, a younger. And it literally means to make a disciple. So a more literal translation would be every scribe, every scholar who has been discipled about the kingdom of heaven. It's a difficult one to translate that because the German word for disciple can't be made into a verb like the English word. So Jüngern doesn't actually work at that point. Someone who's been discipled about the kingdom of God is like a person bringing the new and the old out of their treasure house. And he's looking forward to a day when his disciples will be doing what he is doing now, bringing those treasures out. He, if you like, the other way around, he is modeling what they will one day be doing. And there are good reasons to think he doesn't just have the immediate 12 disciples in mind. He was looking even further into the future when all his followers will be disciples of the kingdom, discipled for the kingdom, and like these scribes, able to bring the good or the old and the new out of their treasure house. So going back to that question, why should you listen to me? Why should you listen to Matthew? I think the simple answer would be, we're all disciples now. That's the long and the short of it. If we're disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus, following in his footsteps, then we have a responsibility today for passing on to others what we have in our treasure house, this mixture of the old and the new that Jesus brought. So let's listen with that in mind. Listen to this as disciples. We are all disciples now, and thinking what it means for us in our work of bringing stuff out of the treasure house. Let me start with the teaching block in the first part of the chapter. We might give this the subtitle, How Things Look in Theory. It's a series of 7 parables, quite well-known ones on the whole, of which 3 are actually explained by Jesus. It's quite unusual for him to explain parables. And I'm just going to summarize main themes. I'm not going to read them all or explain them all to you, just give you the main themes. I think one main theme is a theme of separation. So you take the parable of the sower, which you could also call the parable of the different soils. And what's the separation there? Well, there's a separation between good soil and bad soil. One brings a harvest, one brings no harvest. And that's the sort of separation, Jesus says, you will experience in the here and now. That the seed of the word will fall on good soil and on bad soil. Then there's the parable of the weeds, Unkraut. An enemy sows weeds in amongst the wheat, but the farmer doesn't immediately go through picking out all the weeds. He waits until harvest and then separates everything into the wheat and the weed. So that's telling us about a separation that lies in the future. There will come a final reckoning where God will see to it that justice is done. And that will involve separation. So, for example, verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Tough teaching, but it is telling us of a separation one day. And then that theme is also there in the final parable in the series, the parable of the net. Verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age, the angel will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, just as fishermen, after the catch has come in, separate the good fish from the bad. So that's one major theme, separation, a rather sobering theme. It should make us want to make sure that we are good soil, not bad soil, that we are the wheat, not the weeds, and so on. But Jesus warns also of, or pronounces, another result of his ministry. There'll also be celebration. That's another big theme. There are two short parables about hidden treasure, verse 44, and a pearl of great price in 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Why does he cover it up? Because it belongs to the owner of the field. So first he has to buy the field, gives everything up, everything he has, so he can buy the field. Then he comes back and digs it up. The point being, it's such a valuable thing that it's worth giving up everything to have this treasure. And then there is celebration. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, a celebration, because he has found something that is worth giving up everything else for. Then there are two little parables, but significant ones, about how the kingdom expands. The unlikely means by which the kingdom expands. The mustard seed, tiny and insignificant. You wouldn't think it'd have much impact. But what happens to it? When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. And the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or zauerteig. It's invisible, so you don't know it's there, but it spreads through the whole loaf. There's no part of the flour that is unaffected by the leaven that is mixed in. So that's how things work in the kingdom of Jesus. The impact on human society of a, if you like, a tiny mustard seed of a message about a crucified Saviour has a massive impact and is spread throughout all of society. It may seem insignificant and weak, but God uses it for a great impact. That was all very quick run through about how things look in theory. This is what disciples of Jesus can expect about life with Jesus in his kingdom. But it's all theory so far. It's just teaching. It's words. What will that theory actually look like? How will things work out in practice? And that's the question we need to have in mind as we look at the actual Pradesh text, finally, where Matthew switches from the teaching to the action block. These two unappreciated prophets of the sermon title. The first unappreciated prophet is Jesus. He himself draws attention to the fact that he's not appreciated when he says in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So the people of his hometown, even the members of his own family, they can't get their minds around what's happened to this young Jesus that they used to know so well. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where then did this man get all these things? I was trying to work out, is there a sort of word that might sum up the experience of what's happening here, the practice here? I thought of the word rejection. He's rejected in his hometown, but I think that's overstating it at this point. Because if you look, they're not making statements here, they're asking questions. Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And don't we know his brothers and sisters and so on? They can't quite understand what is going on. They're asking questions. And it may be a tendency towards rejection, but they're not there at this point. I think the word that is better is alienation. They're feeling distanced from him. Even though they know him well, perhaps because they know him well, they can't quite cope with the fact that he seems to be teaching and doing things which are beyond their understanding. In English, we have an expression, familiarity breeds contempt. According to my online dictionary, German has a version of that, but it's not quite as pithy. Allzu große Vertrautheit erzeugt Verachtung. With all respect to the German language, which I love, it doesn't quite trip off the tongue, does it? Like, familiarity breeds contempt. But the idea behind that is that if you're used to something, or if you're very used to someone, a person, it's very easy to take them, that thing, for granted. You begin not to treat them with the same respect as when you first knew them. They become sort of part of the furniture of your life. Parents, you may experience that with your children from time to time. That is to say, parents are on the receiving end of the children's contempt, bred by familiarity at times. They begin to take you for granted. They treat you as part of the furniture, or perhaps part of the domestic staff, there to wait upon their every need. Familiarity breeds contempt. Some of you are grinning, I think you've experienced it, or others are grinning because you've seen it in others. It may be a danger within a friendship or a marriage. You begin to take one another for granted. Familiarity, breeding contempt. Or it may affect the way a congregation views their minister, or vice versa. You begin to take him for granted. He begins to take you for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt, or at least not honouring the person to the same extent that would be appropriate in whatever the relationship may be. As Jesus says, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown where he's taken for granted. And that's what seems to be happening here. They know him so well, they're so familiar with him, that they found it hard to take him seriously, or what he says seriously. And none of us are in the same situation as they were. None of us lived or have lived in the same town as Jesus and been brought up with him. So we'll never be over familiar with him in quite the same way they were over familiar, but it is possible for us to experience something similar to what they experienced. Quite a lot of us were brought up in Christian homes, which is a great privilege. It's a great blessing to feel that there is no time you can look back to when you didn't know Christ and his goodness and grace. But the danger then is you become very familiar with Jesus. He's been part of the life and the air you breathe for many years. He's just there, part of the furniture. You can live with his name on your lips without really recognizing him or understanding him, without treating him with the honor that is his due. And it may be for others who weren't brought up as Christians, but have nevertheless now been disciples for quite a long time, that something similar happens. You develop a sort of unhealthy over-familiarity. We begin to think we know it all, so we become rather proud of being a disciple, or we become lazy as disciples. We don't spend time listening to his voice anymore. We don't spend time reading the scriptures and praying to him anymore. We become uninterested in growing as a Christian. Think it's okay, I've ticked that box, I've put my money in the collection, I've done my stuff, I don't need to do more. We can get into a way of thinking or being, perhaps we don't even think it consciously, where our familiarity is becoming a form of contempt. And maybe we also begin to expect him to fit into our way of thinking, and we're not open anymore to the new things he wants to teach us, the new things as well as the old that he's bringing out of his treasure house. So I think this is a danger to avoid for all of us. Beware becoming so familiar with life in the kingdom that you take things for granted. And especially beware of taking the king himself for granted and no longer loving him above all. Maybe go away and reflect on those two parables about the treasure and the pearl. Am I still willing to give up all to follow Jesus and be his disciple in the world? Am I willing to go wherever he wants, to do whatever he wants as his disciple? Am I willing to give up everything, sell everything, because following him is so precious to me? So the first prophet, who's actually more than a prophet, we'll realize that in the course of reading the gospel. The first prophet is unappreciated by some because he's too familiar and they're feeling a bit alienated. The second prophet is John the Baptist. So for those who are new to all this, he's the prophet who paved the way for Jesus. He prepared for him. He was just a prophet, and we understand him to be the last, actually, of the great Hebrew prophets. The Old Testament prophets were fulfilled and completed in John the Baptist. That means that whereas in Nazareth we saw ourselves in the inhabitants and in the family reaction to Jesus, here we might want to see ourselves in the prophet himself. At least, I hope that's the case. I hope we don't see ourselves in Herod or Herodias or Herodias' daughter and so on. Because at their hands, John the Baptist at this point comes off much worse than Jesus. He's not just executed, he's left completely without honor and without dignity. His head presented on a plate so that a teenager can please her mother. So why was John the Baptist unappreciated? Well, it's really because he's a threat, a drohung. Herod is one of those powerful autocrats who think the normal rules don't apply to him and he can do whatever he fancies. And in this case, what he happened to fancy was actually a who. He fancied his brother's wife, who was rather confusingly called Herodias. So he takes her as his mistress or his wife. We don't know at this point. We're not told either how the husband felt. But given how she behaves here, the husband might feel he got off lightly. She doesn't seem the most attractive of ladies in her character. John the Baptist is not known as a smooth-talking diplomat. He tells it how it is, and he tells Herod at some point, we don't know quite when, that it's not on to take your brother's wife. And so he becomes a threat to Herod. who in turn reacts in the time-honoured way of the tyrant and locks him up. In fact, he'd like to go further than that. He'd like to resolve the situation completely by putting him to death, but he's afraid. Not afraid of doing evil, but he's afraid of what the man on the street might think. So he holds back for fear of the crowds, or he holds back at least until this point. But now his hand is forced. You heard the story. It's not just Herod who feels threatened by John the Baptist and the things he's saying, so does his mistress. So she's looking for a chance to get even with him. And ironically, that chance comes through her daughter, because presumably this is the daughter of the husband she's abandoned, Philip. She's actually Herod's niece. And at his birthday party, she charms him to such an extent that he promises her whatever she asks for. Very foolish promise to make, but probably an alcohol-fueled promise. And it turns out it's a whoever she wants. She asks her mother, and her mother seizes the chance to get rid of this pain in the neck, John the Baptist. I say, I'm not going to look at the details again. You can read it again if you're not clear how it all happens. But just to put this in context, Jesus has been teaching that life and ministry in the kingdom, for those who walk with him, will involve separation. And here's another example of that happening in practice. This time it is a lot more than just alienation. It's more a question of elimination. If we had to invent a sort of proverb or a spruch for this, it might be, fear breeds hatred. Think about the audience that Matthew was writing for. A congregation somewhere made up of believers from a Jewish background in the generation after Jesus. They would have understood a lot about this form of separation. They'd been expelled, most of them, from Jerusalem because they'd been too much of a threat to the religious authorities. And wherever they got scattered to, it seems they faced hostility from their fellow Jews who had not yet recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Well, it wasn't always this bad. They didn't all lose their lives, but some of them did. Some of them experienced very painful separation, hostility at the very least, because fear breeds, what was it again? Fear breeds hatred. So we looked at a danger to avoid, the danger to avoid in terms of treating Jesus and the news of the kingdom with familiarity. Here we have a danger we may not be able to avoid. This is a danger that comes your way if you're living as a Christian from time to time, but a danger we should be alert to and aware of. The danger of, well, elimination at the very worst, but the danger of hostility towards us because of who we are. Now, it seems a very long way from us, but I was talking to a refugee recently who fled to this country because he wanted to become a Christian, and it was no longer safe for him in his family, in his home country. His uncle had become a Christian and had died, and almost certainly had been poisoned by other members of his family. So it seems to us very extreme, doesn't it? But there are people, brothers and sisters in the world today, facing something like this. They are, by the way they live their lives and the profession they make, giving rise to a fear that breeds hatred. For most of us, the danger, we hope, won't be at such the extreme end of the spectrum. But we mustn't be surprised if people feel threatened by what we believe. And that threat they feel might lead to irrational and exaggerated reactions. In Britain at the turn of the last century, there was a famous group of sort of aesthetes and artists and writers called the Bloomsbury Set. And the more you read about them, the more you realise they live very what we would call nowadays very alternative lifestyles, which nowadays may not seem that extraordinary. Sleeping around, sexual promiscuity, and all that sort of thing. And most of them were atheists and despised Christians and Christianity. And you realise why. Because they were threatened by the Christian message, which was calling for a radically different, healthier lifestyle. And they felt threatened by that. Highly intelligent people, but irrationally hating Christianity and Christians in one way or another. Not obviously to the level we see here. But the point is, we may experience that. I'm not sure that the Achtundsechziger on the continent were really much different from the Bloomsbury Set. They despise Christianity because it threatens to put limits on their way they want to live their lives. And so it's not just a question of neutral about them, but in many cases it will be hostility to Christians because we're perceived as a threat. And there does seem to be that development going on in the Western world at the moment, from Christianity defining the culture, to Christianity being tolerated by the culture, to Christianity being despised and hated by the culture. We may be undergoing that cultural shift where these things become more the norm than they have been in the past. We need to be, as I said, alert to this danger that fear or threat can breed hatred. There'll be good soil and bad soil, says Jesus, a separation. There'll be wheat and there'll be weeds. There'll be good fish that you want to keep and bad fish you want to throw away. Separation will be part of life in the kingdom. There'll be times when we need to go back to basics and remind ourselves, when we're going through difficult times, of separation of one kind or another. There'll be times when we need to go back and remind ourselves the good news of the kingdom is indeed a treasure for which it is worth giving up everything else. Following Jesus Christ, being his disciple, is worth everything. As the saying goes, the benefits are out of this world, but the benefits are in this world as well. Christians have a better life now, a healthier life, and so on. Now, we live as God intended us to live, which is a better way to live, but we may face opposition and persecution. So that has been looking at how the teaching of Jesus about separation becomes live in action. And I did say at the beginning, you remember, there's also a lot to celebrate about the kingdom of heaven, and we'll hear more about things to celebrate about next week, what it means in practice that we have a treasure for which it is worth giving up everything. For now, let me pray before we sing again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that you were willing to leave your throne in heaven to come and live amongst us, and even to suffer alienation from your own family and hometown, and then to go on and face the death on a cross that brought us forgiveness. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you've made forgiveness possible. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've made it possible for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in our lives and transform our lives. We thank you for the treasure of the gospel. We thank you for the blessing of having you as our Lord reigning in our lives. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to keep you at the center, not to take you for granted, not to develop a wrong familiarity with you, but to love you so deeply and dearly that everything else pales in comparison next to the joy and delight, the celebration of knowing you and living with you. So we pray that it may be true for all of us, day by day, this coming year, that we feel it is better to have one day in your courts, one day with you dwelling in our lives by your Holy Spirit, than 1,000 elsewhere. And this we pray in your name. Amen.